Well, it's always just such a joy to open God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is the last message of our Rest for the Restless series, and we hope it's been an encouragement to you. Just as we've taken a closer look at those attributes of God that focus on what we call His immanence, His closeness, His nearness to us, His care for us as His people, as His children. And so our passage this evening, it continues that theme, and it provides also a smooth transition back to Luke's gospel for next time, because as you know, we've been going through Luke's gospel. We're in chapter 12 now, and so it just works out well. We're transitioning back into Luke in the following weeks, and so we thought it'd be fitting to include this passage for tonight, part of this series, because it certainly touches on the different themes we've been talking about in our series. So Luke chapter 12, you can see on your notes there, we're starting in verse 22 and going all the way down to verse 34. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word now and accomplish that which you purpose for your name's sake, for your glory and the good of the saints. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage this evening, Jesus, he addresses one of the most common struggles in human existence, in human history. That, of course, is the struggle of anxiety. Not only was this a common struggle during Jesus' day, but I think we all know that this is a prevalent and pervasive struggle during our day. The World Health Organization says that in 2021, 359 million people in the world had an anxiety disorder. This makes it the most common of all mental disorders, more than depression, and more than bipolar disorder, which comes in a far third place. You'd imagine the actual number is much larger than this if we were to consider all the people that go undiagnosed with anxiety. And just thinking about our own anxiety, the anxiety that everyone has experienced in their lives that doesn't go documented. And this isn't only a struggle for non-Christians outside of the church, but we also know that this is a problem for many Christians within the church. I think all of us, even as followers of Christ who believe in a good God who is in control of our lives, at some point or another have experienced or will experience anxiety in our lives to varying degrees. But as you talk to non-believers about this, you'll quickly realize that there's a big difference between how the world handles stress and anxiety and how God's people do. The world, for example, has taken God completely out of the equation. Where secular psychology and therapy, they tell you primarily, look inward to yourself. or look to someone or something in creation. In other words, it's primarily horizontal if you want to look for the cure to your anxiety. But Scripture provides us a radically different approach, because Scripture tells us to direct our gaze upward to God. In Psalm 121, the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" My help comes from, fill in the blank, right? Food, TV shows, money, binge shopping. No, he says, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Psalm 18, when Saul is trying to murder David, David is very anxious, understandably so, and this is what David says. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and my cry for help came into his ears." Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1 says this: "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" Answer: "That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." And so certainly God can and does often comfort us as we're struggling with anxiety. He'll comfort us through tangible means, common graces that we enjoy from creation. But they're always meant to usher us back to our Creator, the one in whom our souls delight and find their ultimate comfort and rest. Because the chief end of man is not to be anxiety-free, as much as people might tell you that. Instead, the chief end of man is what? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." So based on all this, Jesus, in our passage, he provides 3 reasons why we don't need to be anxious about our lives. Where all 3 are rooted in this idea, in our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, as our Comforter, and it's based also in the eternal life and treasure that we have stored up with him. Solutions the world and the culture not only do not provide, but cannot provide, because they don't have divine revelation. They do not have the words of Jesus, which we do as his people. And so jumping into point number 1 in your notes, the first reason why we don't need to be anxious, Jesus says, is because life is more than what you have. Because life is more than what you have. He begins in verses 22 to 23 by saying this. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So as good readers of the Bible, we always want to remember that context is king. Anytime we come to a given passage, we can only understand that passage in light of what was written before it and what was written after it, in the immediate context. And in this case, that word "therefore," it's really important because it essentially introduces the logical conclusion based on what was just said by Jesus in the previous verses. So whenever we see that word "therefore," just a helpful kind of interpretive tool that'll help you remember that, is whenever we see that word "therefore," we need to ask, what is the "therefore" there for? If you remember the last time we were in Luke, Jesus, he's just finished telling a parable about a man who was so consumed and worried about his finances that he forgot to make sure that his soul was right with God. So when it was time for him to die and give an account for his life, he wasn't ready, right? His soul was dead. It was destined for hell. And even though from an earthly and worldly perspective, he seemed like he was wise, he seemed like he was living the good life, Jesus calls him a fool. A fool that wasted his life. And so Jesus uses this guy in the parable as a negative example and to warn the disciples, to warn us. And he's saying, you don't want to be like that guy. And Jesus says, in light of all that, then in our text in verse 22, therefore, don't be anxious about your life, about food and clothing. In other words, don't be so worried and consumed about these things that you end up just like that man, forgetting God altogether. These things, eventually, they'll consume your soul. It's just not worth it, right? Your soul and your spiritual life are more important than your possessions and your career. He's saying we need to be careful of being so concerned about making sure our finances are in order that we forget to make sure our spiritual lives before God are in order. Because verse 23, he says that life is more than things. Right here again, he's echoing the previous verses where in verse 15, look there, he says one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So he's sounding the same note here in verse 23, right? True life with God, he's saying, the good life, the rich life, the successful life, it's not measured by what you have. Money, education, career, possessions, good gifts, but they're terrible gods that cannot save your soul. They're essentially rays from the sun, but they are not the sun, right? God is the sun itself that gives the rays. They provide life for a moment, but God, he's the only one who provides life everlasting. And as gods, they demand more and more, but they don't always deliver on their promises. I think we've all experienced that, right? And even when they do, whenever you obtain these things, the comfort and enjoyment they provide is fleeting. It only lasts a moment or a season, and then they forsake us, or we die and we lose it all. And Jesus is saying, you're made for more than that. It's more than what you have. And Jesus is saying, guys, there's a better way than this. There is a God and master for whom you can live and work and find eternal joy and rest in, and who will care for you. And to demonstrate this even further, he points to God's care for creation. And we see this in verses 24 to 31. He says in verse 24, he says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And so here Jesus, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, okay, look, God, he cares for these birds, these animals. You are much more valuable than them because you're made in God's image. You're the crown of his creation. You're his child. So if he cares for these birds, which are insignificant, how much more then will he care for you? Notice Jesus says in verse 24, it's really interesting. He says the ravens, they have neither storehouse nor barn. And I point that out because if you remember, the man in the parable, he's building these things. He's trying to accumulate more and more for himself. He sees he has a lot of crops, so he looks at his barns and he builds bigger ones. And the point is, these ravens, they're a tangible reminder that you don't need to stress and worry about building your storehouse, your 401k, your real estate portfolio, bigger and bigger and bigger in a way that distrusts God, that says that I don't need God, that I'm just fine without God. In Psalm 104, the psalmist says that God causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. In wisdom have you, God, made them all. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. So livestock, right, birds, every animal, every creature, they all look to God, and he provides for them. And of course, this doesn't mean laziness, right, or that God just drops worms into birds' mouths. They still have to go out and search for the food. They go out each day, each morning, but they expect and trust, even if they're unaware of God's hand and God's existence in all this, that someone's going to put those worms there. That those worms are going to be there in the ground in the morning when I get up. Whether they realize it or not, they show that God takes care of them. I remember in high school, I used to have to wake up really early, 6:30 in the morning usually, for basketball in the summer instead of enjoying my summer break, or to go suffer in chemistry class for a few hours. And it was terrible. I think a lot of you can relate to that sort of experience. And I remember almost every day as I would walk out of the house, I would take a glance at our family dog, a very cute, small wiener dog. I loved her very much. She was an awesome, sweet dog. But I'd always look at her and just have so much envy, because she would just be all snuggled up in her bed, just look at me and say, oh, you're leaving? Okay, have a good day. And I'm just miserable, right? Trying to get into the good school. So I have to wake up early to go to chemistry class, trying to make the basketball team, and so stressed out about that, to go suffer and run sprints for hours during my summer break. But my dog, she was happy just having a, not even a nice bed, but having the same food every day, just running around in the backyard chasing birds. And I think Jesus points to the birds, and he just shows that this is a tangible reminder that our standards are just very high, right? For animals, they kind of have a low standard for happiness. You just give them some food, give them some shelter, they're pretty content. And he's saying, look at these birds, right? God provides for them, and they're fine. Again, how much more will God give you what you need? So you don't need to worry. Verses 27 and 28, Jesus, he gives another example from nature, and this time from floriculture. He says in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And so again, Jesus, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, if God cares for the grass and the flowers, things that don't even have the breath of life, things that don't labor, how much more, again, will he care for you? And Jesus says that these flowers, they're even more beautifully clothed than King Solomon. It's really interesting. God, it says he even clothes the grass. This is, I think, an important detail, because grass was something during Jesus' day that was so transient, so insignificant, that we see here that it was used as fuel for ovens. Where, you know, if God, if he cares for such an insignificant part of creation, the point is, how much more will he care for us, the crown of his creation? So we don't need to worry. God will take care of us. That's the point. Verses 27 or 25 to 26, Jesus, he also says, there's no point in worrying, because he says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? In other words, what he's saying is that you don't ultimately control the length of your life. God does. Your days are fixed by divine decree. Job 14:5 says, man's days are determined. The number of his months is with God, and man's limits God has set. So yes, right, be responsible, take care of your health, but don't be overly consumed about it, because nothing you can do will add a single hour beyond what God has determined for you. God may require your life this evening. And if anything, more and more modern research has shown the negative effects worry has on our health. Several years ago, Harvard Health published an article noting that while anxiety has short-term benefits, it's been implicated in chronic illnesses, including heart disease, respiratory disorders, gastrointestinal conditions. And when people with these disorders have untreated anxiety, the disease itself is more difficult to treat, with their physical symptoms often worsening, and in some cases, leading to early death. So Jesus, he highlights the counterproductive nature of anxiety. He's saying there's no benefit, right? If anything, worrying, it doesn't add to your life, it subtracts from it. So why be consumed about adding to your life? Trust God in the days that he's numbered for you, and trust he'll provide for you in that time. And at the end of verse 28, Jesus says, "How much more will God clothe you, O you of little faith?" So on the one hand, there's a great encouragement here, right? There's great comfort here, but there's also a rebuke, right? He says, "O you of little faith." Right? Jesus, he's just shown that God deeply cares for us. He promises to provide for us, and he's proven himself good and faithful and wise and trustworthy time and time and time again, right? In creation, in history, in scripture, in our own lives, yet we still lack faith. We can question his care and his goodness and his wisdom. The moment things don't go our way, we freak out or we complain about the way he's running our lives. We're like the Israelites after seeing God's miracles of redemption and provision and bringing them out of Egypt. Then the moment we're in the desert, things don't go our way, we're questioning and rebelling against him. And on the one hand, right, it's not totally wrong to be anxious, to be fearful. Like if a tiger came into this room right now, that would be an understandable fear to have. There is a legitimate type of worry. In Mark 14, on the night before his crucifixion, it says Jesus, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That word for troubled in Greek, it means to be in anxiety. And Jesus said, of course, "Father, remove this cup from me." That cup being the wrath of God poured out on him on the cross. But the difference, and we need to get this, between us and between Jesus, is that Jesus, in his human office, trusted in God the Father. Right? He was humble and submissive to God's plan. And he held things with an open hand, and he said, what else did he say? "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And that's very different than the worry that we often have. A worry that fundamentally distrusts the goodness and the faithfulness of God to provide for our daily needs. An anxiety that has us tossing and turning at night, wondering if God will come through for us. This anxiety that functionally says, "God, either you don't exist, or God, you're not good, or God, you're not going to take care of me." And to be quite honest, I think for many of us, much of our worry, much of our anxiety would go away if we simply lowered our standard of living and expectations to match the Bible standards. For some of us, our standard of living goes way above and beyond the standard God himself establishes. I mean, just look here, right? Jesus says food and clothing, right? That's it. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Some translate clothing there in 1 Timothy 6 as shelter. So let's just say food, clothing, shelter. They don't say what kind of food. They don't say how nice the clothing, what kind of house, what kind of zip code you're living in. They don't say stock investments, vacations to Hawaii. They're saying if we simply have the basic necessities of life, we can be happy. We're good because we have God as our source of joy. We have God as our source of delight. God is our provision. And of course, if you want nicer things, or if God gives you nicer things, great. 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." But there's a danger in turning these nice-to-haves into must-haves, right? Holding them with an open hand versus a closed fist. Saying that we need these things to be content and expecting God to give us something he never promises. Because the truth is, we don't need these things to be happy. It's more than possible to be content and free from anxiety without finer things. We saw that in Paul's life, right? He was full of joy, even in prison, as we see in Philippians. And that's because he's so incessant in saying that his joy was in the Lord. At this point, I think I'm just going to point out the obvious. There are a lot of Asians in this room. I think it's safe to say. It's no secret that if you're at Lighthouse, there's a good chance you're Asian. I think when it comes to this topic, I don't think some of you have ever been outside of the Asian American bubble. And I think it shows. I can say that, right? I'm half Asian. This is where I usually play the biracial card. And for what it's worth, a few weeks ago, my family and I, we were in SGV, San Gabriel Valley, and also not a secret, there are a lot of Asians there. And on two separate occasions, one in the restaurant and another in the grocery store, people came up to me and started speaking Chinese to me. So I think that gives me the green light here. But for those who don't know, multiple government agencies, they consistently report that Asians are the highest income earners in America. They also report that Asians have the highest percentage of Americans with at least a bachelor's degree. And I bring that up there as a point to this because I think it doesn't come as a surprise to you that Asians value money and education. And of course, this is true of other races, other cultures, but I do think these stats show that it is especially true and common in Asian culture. If you take that into account with the fact that we live on the West Coast, we live in Los Angeles, we live in the South Bay, of course, the culture is going to affect our standards of living and our perspectives on things like career, money, finances, family even, and how those things intersect. And I think you're completely unaffected by this, I think it's just naive. Right, I think that would just be very naive. And if that's what we're all around all the time, we're going to think that that's what life is about. Everyone's doing this, striving for that, talking about these experiences, so I guess I need to as well. And if I'm not, I must be doing something wrong. And maybe you might even feel that I'm not being faithful. Something's wrong with me. And I hear some of the things you guys worry about, and I get it. I grew up around here. I'm from Torrance. But I think the culture has made us think that we need X amount of dollars in our bank account, or to drive a certain car, to live a happy life, to maybe even live a faithful life. That's what we might think. But it's all relative, right? I mean, people in our context are stressed about the itinerary for their next vacation to Japan or Italy, and they'll say that they're struggling financially. While people in most of the world, most of the country even, can barely afford a plane ticket. For some of you, this issue doesn't apply to you, but for those where it does, I would just encourage you to talk to people outside of this bubble. Talk to people in other parts of the country even. Talk to people in the Midwest. Talk to people in the South. Small cities, small towns. Talk to our brother Isaiah, who's an intern here this summer. He's from Cedarville, Ohio, a small town. And it'll just give you a different perspective on life. I think some of us need to talk to more missionaries, more Christians in poor places, and you'll be shocked. I tell you, just absolutely shocked that you can have little to nothing and still live a joyful life in the Lord. Finding joy in the simple yet rich, calming graces that God gives to us like a cup of coffee. Just hanging out with your family, your church family, your kids. And you'd be amazed to see people with little still praising God on Sunday mornings, and in many cases with more joy than many of us here who have so much more than the rest of the world. Compared to the rest of the world, and even compared to the rest of the country, I mentioned we live like royalty here. I mean, if you don't believe me, I assume your dog probably has better health care than most of the world. I remember even just for our family, we've had dogs get ACL surgery, acupuncture. I don't know how many prescriptions and pills one of our dogs had. A lot of dogs here have it better than most people in the world. We have it good here. Right? We're rich. You say, well, no, I'm not rich. I'm poor. I'm struggling financially. In response to that, listen to what John MacArthur says. He says, rich means you have more than you need to live, eat, sleep, clothe yourself, and do what you have to do. You say, well, by the time I paid for our house payment, by the time I've paid for the cars, plural, by the time I've clothed our family and we've eaten, there's nothing left. He says, yes, you're still rich. Why? Because you choose to eat $30 meals when you're out instead of $12 ones. Because instead of wearing one suit of clothes for a month or 6 months, you choose to have 12 outfits for every month. Because instead of having transportation, you choose a certain kind of transportation. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't care if you drive a Tesla or if you drive a beat-up, junker, hand-me-down car from your parents. God doesn't care if you live in a mansion or if you live in a trailer park. God doesn't care if you make six figures or if you're barely scraping by. What God cares about is if you're faithful. And if you're finding your soul's greatest delight and trust in Him and His provision. And I want to be clear, faithfulness, right? It requires working hard. It requires working hard for God, which can and often does lead to money and possessions and success. Money and possessions that aren't to be rejected. I read 1 Timothy 4:4, right? Things that are not to be rejected, but to be enjoyed and to give thanks to God for and bless others with. I truly believe Christians should be the hardest workers on this planet, and we should steward our finances well because we want to work for the person who redeemed our souls. So don't feel guilty, right, if God blesses you with those things as a result of honest, hard work. And if you view them and steward them rightly as gifts from God, don't feel guilty about that. But also don't feel guilty if He hasn't blessed you with those things. And don't feel like you can't be happy without those things, because the fact is, you can take all those things away, and we will often lose those things, if not in this life, but when we die, certainly. And even if that's the case, we will always have God. So we can be happy without these things. And the point for both groups of people, it's simply not to equate a happy, good, faithful, successful life with riches and possessions. At the end of his life, Henry Ford, the founder of Ford Motor Company, he looked back on the stress of managing his empire and his wealth, and he said, I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. Ben Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States, he got it right when he said, money never made a man happy, nor will it. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of it filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfied one want, it doubles and trebles that want another way. Money can never eliminate anxiety or worry. If anything, it doubles the worry. People often talk about the stress of the home buying process. And then after that, you finally think you've reached the end, you've got the house, you move in, and the next thing you know, you look under the floorboards and the termites are there, the rust is taking the pipe out, and you've got another problem. So what really matters? What defines a rich and successful, satisfying life? Well, the answer is faithfully serving and honoring and living for God. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth and trouble with it. So it's better to prioritize God and revering Him, the proverb says, because if you do that, well then, He'll take care of the rest. You can focus on that. You don't have to worry about all these other things. Right, it's that simple. We love to overcomplicate life, don't we? We have a knack for that. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That word seek, it's important because it has to do with striving for something. It's setting the gaze of your heart and your life on the pursuit of something. And we're all striving to obtain something in our lives. And the question is what? And the answer to that will determine if you'll be at peace or if you'll be anxious. Because Jesus is saying that you don't need to seek life's basic needs. Right, verse 31, he says, just seek God's kingdom and these things will be added to you. Be kingdom-minded and set your heart on the things of God, spiritual matters that matter to God, right? Including working hard for God. That's certainly the case. And if you do that, if you keep God at the center and seek him and his kingdom, well, then God will take care of the rest. So this should sound liberating to us, right? Jesus says, whereas the nations of the world, they anxiously seek after these things, he says, we don't have to. Just think about all the stress unbelievers must have, thinking that it all depends on them in their lives. That they have to be the God over their lives, that they have to be the ultimate provider for their needs. For them, there's no heavenly Father who provides and cares for them, or that money and possessions for them is all there is to life. And so if they lose it, well, then everything's over, right? So it makes sense for them to worry. I understand why non-Christians worry. It's really hard even just to imagine how to live as an unbeliever. Just the lies you have to tell yourself that it's going to be okay, or that everything happens for a reason, or as people will say, you know, the universe is doing something. Do you guys know what that means? I don't know what that means, but I hear that a lot. But you have to find something, right, to comfort you when things happen. But for us, Jesus is saying, it's radically different, right? Because we have a Father, a God, who's in control of everything. And he's good, and he provides, and there's so much more to life than beyond our current existence, beyond what we have or don't have. You might be worried about, you know, focusing on spiritual things, making sure your spiritual life is in order. And you might think, you know, that's opportunity cost, right? That I'm going to lose out. That I'm wasting my time if I'm focusing on that and not focusing on work or finances or planning my next vacation. Well, I'm going to lose out. But here Jesus says, if you focus on the things that matter to God, well, everything will take care of itself. In 1 Kings 3, as Solomon was assuming the throne after David's death, God appeared to him and he gave him a blank check. And he said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Solomon says, give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. What was God's response? Says, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. So when you go to God in prayer every day, what is the first thing you ask for? What is the desire of your heart? And is that your number one prayer? In the same vein as Solomon, I'm praying, God, cause me to live a faithful life before you each day. God, give me wisdom and discernment to do what is right before you. Is that your first prayer in the morning and for your life? Are we keeping the main thing the main thing? Because if we are, if we focus on honoring God, on serving God, focusing on being faithful, well, Jesus again says everything else will fall into place. Right? Even at work, if we work heartily for the Lord, we say, God, I want to be faithful at work. I want to be wise and discerning. I don't want to cut corners. I don't want to tear others down to get ahead. But I'm going to work honestly. I'm going to work with integrity, devoting every conversation, every task, every interaction to you. While I look at my coworkers, maybe they're cutting corners and it's tempting because they're getting ahead and I'm fearful I'm going to miss out on the promotion. God, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be faithful before you, and I'm going to leave it all up to you and trust you're going to provide for me. Because in the end, doing that, it'll provide eternal gains. And that brings us to our last point in verses 32 to 34. Jesus closes by saying, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroy. For where your heart is, there will your, or where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So here, Jesus, he concludes with a tender encouragement. He says, "Fear not, little flock." So here, I think Jesus understands. He sympathizes with the fears that we have. He calls us a little flock, referring to sheep. And being a sheep is difficult because we live in a difficult world, a dangerous world. We're frail and dependent creatures, and that's why Jesus refers to us as this little flock of sheep. And following Jesus, trusting him, it's not easy. Following him requires great sacrifice, great suffering. So he comforts by using this image of a flock. This is a common image from the Old Testament of God's tender care for his people, Ezekiel 34, where God, he's a shepherd who protects and provides. And in Jesus' case, we see in the New Testament, John 10, that Jesus is the good shepherd. So why shouldn't we fear? Well, one, God is a shepherd to us. But Jesus also says, because it is God's good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure, to give us the kingdom in the life to come. Essentially, he's saying, yes, right, the sacrifice and the cost to follow me, to serve me, those things are great. But what you will gain is infinitely greater, because you will gain the kingdom. If you could go back in time and buy Apple or Google stock, you'd put everything you had at that time into that stock, knowing what you know about the future and the future return on investment that you would get, billions of dollars, right? And even if you gave up all you had to invest in that, and people knew what you knew from the future, they would see that as a reasonable thing. You would be a fool not to sell everything and put all you had into this stock that was going to pay out billions in the future. Short-term sacrifice for long-term gain. It's the same thing here, isn't it? Since we know for a fact that God's kingdom and the eternal treasures that come with it, that they await us, we can and we should, but the reasonable thing is to put everything we have into investing in that kingdom now. So verse 33, we can give to those in need. Because as God's children, we trust, one, God will provide for our needs. And in the rest of verse 33, we trust that we are storing up treasures in heaven with not money bags that are earthly, right, and temporary, that waste away, but treasures in heaven, where Jesus says no thief can steal, nor where moth can destroy this treasure bag. We all know our clothes will wear out one day. Right, our car will rust. Someone can hack our bank account or scam you out of all the cryptocurrency you've hoarded. That's happened to people at our church. But even if that doesn't happen to you, you'll fade one day and no longer possess what you have. But heavenly treasure, Jesus is saying, heavenly treasure we store up through our good works toward God, those will never fade. And no one can ever take them away. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter opens by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." People talk about having a growth mindset. I don't know, I hear that thrown around a lot. From the world's perspective, right, this is a temporal growth. This is in the context of an earthly economy directed inward to the self. But here Jesus and Peter, they show us a growth mindset that is Godward, right, that invests in a future kingdom, that has value in a heavenly economy that lasts forever. I've mentioned this before to others, and I kind of say this half-jokingly, but I know people, Christians, who spend thousands, maybe tens of thousands of dollars on things like facial treatments, body image, working out, homes, cars, vacations. And I'm not judging, right? That's between you and the Lord. The Lord knows your heart. He knows the details of your finances and how you spend them and how you steward them. I personally travel. I may or may not have gotten a facial with my wife, Julie, once. And there's a proper way to receive and enjoy these gifts, right? We all know that. But of course, we also know that we can go overboard with these things. We can spend so much on them that we don't need them, one. And we can spend so much money on things that just don't have eternal value. We can want so much of them that we get all anxious when we risk losing them. And guys, all I'm saying, what I think Jesus is saying, is if you just wait long enough, you'll get it all for free. Right? If you're anxious about your insurance not covering things, PT, health issues, understandable things, but he's saying there's no use letting that worry consume you because we have the hope of the kingdom of heaven. Right? We have this future eternal hope. We have the hope of glorified bodies, and there's nothing a good resurrection can fix, right? So with this eternal mindset, right, the mindset Jesus provides here, we can rest if we're not living our absolute best lives now. Because our best life is the one to come. We don't need to hold on to the riches and possessions and experiences of this life with a death grip, just so afraid to lose them, and where we lash out and we get angry or we crumble in a heap when they've been taken from us. We don't need to do that. We can hold them loosely, cherishing and enjoying them while they're in our hands, but loose enough where if God decides to take them away, it's okay. Because we know the Lord will always provide for what we need in this life and certainly in the next. And so unlike the world, as followers of Jesus, we can truly say everything is going to be okay. Not only is everything going to be okay, but it's going to be so much better. And reminding ourselves of these truths, I believe what Jesus is teaching, reminding us of these truths, it will certainly cure us of our anxiety and our worries. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good shepherd and father who cares for us. We don't need to worry like the rest of the world who doesn't know you, who doesn't have a heavenly father. But we know that we are in your good and sovereign hands. Help us to live with these things in mind and trust in your provision for us. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.